a professor in college who was one of those characters. You know those characters, the people who leave an indelible mark on you regardless, and you tell stories about them from years after, even though you graduated, what, 10, 20 years ago, you still tell stories about them. And that's me. He was a physics professor. And at the beginning of the school year, here was why this guy was kind of a character. At the beginning of the school year, he made it very, very clear. He made a promise to us, college students will get a kick out of this, that he would never, ever, ever go beyond his allotted time for his class. Ever. So that was his promise. So you know how some teachers or maybe even preachers or authors or professors, the time is up and the time's running out. So what they do is they're like, okay, how can I squeeze a little bit more content in here before the time completely runs out, even though it's run out? So, you know, like 1 minute's left, and everyone's looking at their watches. Everyone starts to pack up their textbooks. Some professors say, "Oh, wait, and remember next week, and remember, right?" And they're talking to the students. The students are walking out of the class, and they're like, "And don't forget to study that." I had a professor who wasn't into that. He wasn't into that. So no matter where he was, true story, in the lecture, no matter how far in he was or wherever he was, whatever he was in the middle of saying, if the time for class was up, class was over. It would infuriate me. He had a watch, and he could be in mid-sentence. It didn't matter. And his theory was he didn't want ever to chase the students out of the class. He wanted the students to chase him out of the class. And that's exactly what would happen, right? So one day he was in mid-sentence, something to the effect of, and remember for the final, the most important thing is, he walked out of the class. I would struggle with this man. He was not exactly warm. I would say he had a very abrupt style. You would have to chase him to learn, and students would actually walk out and say, wait, what was the most important thing? And he would talk to you. You just had to follow him out of the class because class was over. I learned to love him over time, but the style of it was just so abrupt. I was like, oh, I can't stand this guy. It's a little bit how I imagine the person of James to be. A little bit. And I want to suggest to you that this biblical author, the brother of Jesus, employs a very similar style with us today. End of the book of James. We've come to the end of the book of James, and we are going to read his final words. And a helpful way to understand what's happening, it's almost like James is going to make you want to chase him down to learn more. His style is abrupt. You know people like that? They have an abrupt style, and at first you go, what's wrong with this person? But over time, you learn that it's not that they're warm. It's a form of communicating. His style is going to be abrupt. I think it's going to be very effective. James is going to do a walk-off or a walk out of the classroom in chapter 5, beginning with verse 19. It reads, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Let's read that again. It's two verses. We can. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul, that sinner's soul, from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So do you know how some New Testament authors end their letters? For instance, the Apostle Paul does this often. In the book of Romans, if you read Romans 16, they have this long chapter's worth of greetings. The Apostle Paul does that. They do that usually because letters are written to groups of Christians. because it's sort of a letter to a church, it's appropriate. Paul's like, the guy, Erastus, or whatever his name is, who has a church that meets in his house, he sends greetings, and so does so-and-so. It's usually appropriate to end a letter of the New Testament with a focus on the community. And then you read this and you go, what's wrong with James? James doesn't do that. Forget having a whole chapter dedicated to the community and to warm, fuzzy greetings. James has a very abrupt ending, which should lead you to ask, why does he do that? As a matter of fact, you might even be tempted to ask, does James not like community? Is he just like not into that? I think if you look closely, I think what you realize is the focus in the last two verses actually is on community. The focus here, there's an assumption of community. There's a plurality that's being spoken to. It's not on community in a warm way. It's not on community in kind of a fuzzy, let's hug and send greetings kind of way, which is appropriate sometimes. This is a final exhortation, and James, I think, is focusing on community in an important way, in an abrupt way that is key for the community of Christians. So if you want to live out your faith in community, he offers three angles on community. With an abrupt style, not with warm, fuzzy feelings, but over time, I've learned to really love and cherish this. Number one, here's what James says. He gives us the sober reality of drifting. What am I talking about? I think you can see it in verse 19. Just glance back at it. He says, my brothers, if anyone among you, here's the word, wanders from the truth. Notice, verse 19 begins with the phrase, my brothers. It's a favorite expression of James. And the way I say that is, brothers and sisters. My fellow Christians, people who have joined a church, and they go there. This is his final exhortation and James's big finish. See? Usually it's my brothers, greet those. This is my brothers. And then twice in the two verses, he uses that word, wandering. Another way to say wandering, it's not wandering with an O, like I wonder what I'm going to eat for lunch. That's not wandering. It's wandering with an A, which means wandering means drifting or falling away or the idea of getting lost at sea. You're just sort of walking around like this and you don't know where to go. And how, after a while, you realize that you're lost. See how abrupt this is? The style is meant to get your attention. And James is saying, put those two things together, brothers, wandering. He's saying in the church of Jesus, within the walls of a Christian church, in the brotherhood, in the community, people will be inclined to walk away from the truth. It happens, this phenomenon happens, that people who at one point were really excited about Jesus, at one point they were really engaged in worship while we were singing, and they were just all about doing stuff, and they were all about church and Jesus, and then suddenly they don't like Jesus. That's a little bit what he's talking about. And that might seem so scandalous to you. That might seem impossible to you. That might seem wrong, or maybe if you just became a Christian and you came, that might seem unimaginable to you. That, friends, is James's ingenious way to tie together the themes of the whole book that he's been talking about, right? You see it written on your outlines there. It'll probably flash on the screen as well. Let me make this clear. James is not talking about losing your salvation here. James is talking about being deceived about your salvation here. Did I make that clear? James is not saying that people who are truly Christians can one day just be like, I'm not a Christian anymore. No, James isn't talking about a loss of salvation. James is talking about a deception, a fundamental blindness, even though you're in the church, about whether you're actually saved. That's what he's talking about. And he's used all sorts of images to do it. His favorite is agricultural. I'll give you another one. Now that it's springtime, my children constantly remind me that it is time to plant herbs. I don't know why. They just like it. It's like a family trip with dad. We go to the garden center. We buy herbs, okay? And it's this. We always plant seeds in a giant pot, and we leave them outside, and we put Miracle-Gro in it, and we're right? I really struggle to grow things. I need all the help I can get. I'm growing herbs in a pot. Get the picture? And last year, I don't know if this happens to you guys who are out there, maybe the expert gardeners or whatever, this doesn't happen to, but things started growing in my pot of herbs. And we got so excited. And we looked at it. It's small. We go, I don't know what that is, but I think it's basil. And several weeks go by, and Megan goes, honey, I don't think that's basil. It's a pot. It's on there, and I planted basil. How could there possibly be something else in there? I put basil seeds in there. Well, needless to say, it looked just like basil. It even masqueraded as basil. I don't know how it got in there, but eventually what I had to do is I ripped one and I tasted it. And let me tell you, it ain't basil. It was a weed. I don't even know how it got in there. It must have blown in there. I guess weeds can do that, and that shows you how clueless I am. And I didn't know which was which. Jesus has a very similar illustration. James uses those kinds of things all the time. And he's saying that is an illustration of what theologians call the visible church. The visible church is the group of people who are gathered in the name of Jesus. The visible church are people who are professing, so they're a part of a Christian church. Okay? And there are plants in the pot that are not real. They're imposters, even though they're in the pot. And Jesus says this, James says it, Paul says it. James is saying, just like that, for when you grow herbs, the Christian church functions, the visible church functions like that. There are people who are in the church, in the pot, who are not authentic. And he, James, has been saying that. Arguably, it's been a key theme of his whole letter. Let me give you a couple snippets. James chapter 1. Don't be deceived, my brothers. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, comma, deceiving yourselves. See? See the same theme? James chapter 2. Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. What's he saying? He's saying don't be deceived, even though you're in the pot. James chapter 3. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. See what he's saying again? Don't be deceived about what wisdom actually is. James chapter 4, humble yourself, cleanse your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, you double-minded. How can James say that kind of thing? It's the same reason our series is called Show Me Your Faith. Because it is possible to be a part, let me say this very clearly, it is possible to be a part of the visible church, to make a profession of faith and still be deceived. I hope I've said that very clearly. And if you want to understand what this is talking about, this is not denying the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints or saying that people who are genuinely Christians can not be Christians one day. What he's saying, when every time you see James using the phrase, my brothers, which he does, he is talking about the visible church. He's talking about the brotherhood. And just because people make a profession and they're in the brotherhood does not mean that they actually get it or belong to Jesus. So forgive me if this is rattling. It's just right here. You can write them in on your sheet. What do you mean that people wonder? Let's be more specific. The reality of wondering is that it happens, but how does it happen? You can write it in. People drift in what they believe. People tend to drift. They lose their bearings in what they believe. Verse 19, he says, wonders from the truth. You see that? If you've ever seen a car that sort of swerves or veers to the side of the road because it needs a lining, James is arguing the same thing happens in the minds and hearts of people whenever they think about the truth of the scripture. When they think about the Bible and the message of the gospel, people tend to, in the church, there's this drift phenomenon. You know what this is like. This is the guy who reads his Bible, and initially he's so excited about Jesus and the message of salvation, and that God has saved me from his wrath, and in his Son, praise God, I get his righteousness, and I can live with God, and I don't go to hell. And at first, people are really excited about that idea. Salvation. Hell. The Bible teaches about hell. But you've seen this when, as that person initially is really excited about it, they start to grow up, they're hanging out in church, and maybe the idea of hell isn't just so theoretical anymore because they're older and they're starting to, I don't know, rub shoulders with people who disagree. And they decide all this stuff about hell is kind of edgy. Let's decide that God is just loving. And there's no such thing as hell. There are movements and churches that have done that. That's a drift in what you believe. See it maybe regularly in terms of sexuality. At first, let's be excited about what the Bible says about sexuality. And all of a sudden, when the cultural issues rage, it's not a theoretical anymore. Well, I have a friend who really is a nice person who struggles in that department. So, you know, doctrine's kind of dumb anyway. Let's just get rid of doctrine and dogma, and let's just talk about the parts of the Bible that are really accepting. Which is why there are churches in this country, which you probably learned this week, the Presbyterian Church USA this week just redefined marriage to say it doesn't actually really matter if it's a man and a woman. It's part of the drift in what you believe. Listen to Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4 is a parallel verse. It helps understand what James is saying. Author of Hebrews, we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original conviction firm to the very end. Let me read that again. We have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the end. Listen to the tenses. We have come in the present to share Christ if we hold our conviction in the future to the end. See what he's saying? Author of Hebrews says the same thing. So it will not do to say, I don't really want to believe what the church believes. And I don't mean just the church. I mean the church historic. I mean Christianity, the Christian church. I have a special relationship with God. And you know what? We're all kind of right. And I don't think church is that important. Everyone has their own path to God. What that is, it could be evidencing that people might not belong to Jesus. Or you could be deceived about this whole salvation thing in the first place. People drift in what they believe. Second thing, if you want to write it in, people also drift in how they live. They're related, what you believe and what you do. There's always a link, but let's make it explicit. People drift in how they live or how they behave. Look at verse 20. He says, you'll see a sinner from his wandering. See what he's talking about there? He's talking about a behavior. So wandering is not only, let's believe something wacky. Wondering has to do with the behavior of your life. I have sat in meetings with college students that sound a little bit like this. A group of people have gotten together. I sat in that group of friends. It's a group trying to talk to a young woman. Their friends are concerned about her and what she's doing. And here's the quote. Guys, what's the big deal about what I do with my body? I mean, my boyfriend and I love each other. We're basically married in our hearts. I mean, I don't really get it. Conversation goes on. Here's a quote. I even prayed a prayer at one point. Isn't it once saved, always saved? Why are you guys worried about my soul? End quote. James would say, that's wandering. It's not about profession. It's about fruit. It's about the fruit that evidences the profession. James has been saying it constantly, show me your faith. James says it, Peter says it. Here's how Peter says it. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's how Peter says it. Here's how Paul says it. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. So do you understand this? Yes, we are saved by grace. And the New Testament regularly says, your soul is on the line. Evidence that you're actually saved by grace. It's possible to prove that you don't possess what you profess. That's drifting. And it's sober, it is heavy, it is significant. That's what James is talking about. Do you sense the drift? Maybe you've seen it happen. I think if you've been sobered by that, then I think you can see the amazing beauty of the second point this morning. Here's the second thing. James gives you the sober reality of drifting, but he moves on, and I think the main focus of this passage is the compelling vision for relationships. You want to talk about community? You want community? Verse 19. Let me reread this with a different emphasis. Okay, here again. If anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death. Do you see that the focus of James's community exhortation is not really on the drifter? It is actually on the rescue and the activity of the community. Did you see that? The focus of our passage, what you're meant to realize, is that God has an amazing plan that is in place right now and at work in the Church of Jesus to counteract this whole business of wandering. This whole confusing, awkward thing that happens in the church, there is an amazing, amazing vision that God has put in place. It's called a church. Look at the emphasis that's on your outline. Look at what is emphasized. Do you notice the words, anyone, someone, whoever? Did you catch that? He's speaking to anyone, or to everyone, or to people in the church. It's remarkable, the repetition. When we tell our children to clean up toys in our house, anybody else have this problem? Like, okay, kids, it's time to clean up now. 9 times out of 10, my children sit there and look at us, and they're like, okay, mom and dad, let's have at it. Go on. Like, they sit there, they watch me, and I'm like, well, no, you know, let's even sing the cleanup song here, because everybody, right? Anybody, somebody, that. And when children break something, they're like, who's going to fix that? And they're like, you. It's the default to think that they don't have a role in it. And I think the same thing exists in the Church of Jesus. Who's going to fix that? Well, that's kind of awkward. James could have wrote the elders. And the elders certainly do. But if you're thinking, man, someone ought to do something about that, you're missing the vision for community. Here comes James to say, anybody, please, somebody, whoever. Interesting, if you look back up the page, verse 14, James just said, if anyone is sick, call the elders. Did you see that? So apparently there's something about real suffering and illness that should evoke, we need the leaders of the church. But here he says, if anyone is drifting or being seduced by error, who does he puts the ownership and the burden on whoever knows about it. Wow. So a couple assumptions I think that James has made here is his expectation is that as a church, any church, and by faith, West Valley, that we would actually be invested in the business of caring for one another. That we should actually give a rip what happens to people in what they think about God and how they live for God. Friends, do you care about the people in your church who are struggling? I think that's just where we got to start. Or maybe another way to say it is, do you know that you are a part of the fabric of God's plan to guard them from deception? I don't know who's truly in the church. I don't know who's a part of God's invisible church. All we have is this. We're not privy to that information. All we know is we watch our life and our doctrine, and we hold fast and we hold firm to the end. Anyone, someone, whoever. Second thing you want to point out, this other phrase, brings back. We should think about that and maybe put the microscope over that. Those words are used twice in two verses again. Brings back. So the someone here, the whoever here, the encouragement to them is to bring back a wanderer, is to rope them back in. So what does it mean to bring someone back? Let me make it clear. This is not talking about policing one another. This is not talking about enforcing our preferences on one another. Let me be very clear about that. This is not talking about, hey, did you screw up this week, right? That's not what I'm talking about. Seems to me that James is saying that we actually need to have relationships that are substantial enough to pursue one another with the truth. You actually have to have a sense of relationship with people to know where they are and what they believe so that you can actually pursue them with what is true. And maybe even sometimes, yes, call them out on error. In ministry, I just learned recently, you know, the statistics of people that are in ministry for a while and then they drop out of ministry. Someone asked me recently, wow, you're kind of been in ministry for a while and campus ministry at that. How the heck do you do that? And I don't know the answer. But if I were to point to one thing, you know what it is? In difficulty, there have been people who have very clearly pursued me with the truth. If I would actually point to one thing that God has used perhaps to guard my soul the most personally, maybe you would say the same. People who have cared enough to pursue you with the truth. And they've said things like, Dave, I know you. Your temptation here is going to probably to think this. Is that the case? I just want to let you know God loves you. The biblical image for that is shepherd. That is God's wisdom to restore drifters. Substantial relationships. Sometimes this looks like pursuing people in love. Hey, what happened to the whole church thing? I thought you were excited about Jesus. Where are you at these days in your relationship with God? That? Sometimes it looks like ordinary things like Bible study. Hey, I'm sitting at home. Want to study the Bible with me? Boring, regular things. And let me tease out a couple implications. This means that sometimes you might not feel appreciated at church. What does it feel like to be brought back? Doesn't feel like appreciation sometimes. And so if you feel like, man, no, not everybody appreciates me at my church, that might be okay. It could be that people are pursuing you and you're wandering. But probably the great question to ask is, does anyone at this church really know you? I mean, know you to the point that they would know if you're wandering. Like, that's what I mean, know you. Does anyone know how you've been interacting with the book of James as we've been hearing it? These are big words. Don't be deceived, my brothers, right? Faith without works is dead. Don't be hearers only, but do that. Is there any sense where someone could actually answer or help you answer the question of whether you're deceived? We will put it very bluntly. If we come into this place and our relationships consist of, quote, good morning. Good morning. How are you? I am fine. That's great. How's the weather? Coming to the Easter service? That's nice. Have a nice life. If that is the extent of what you call community, your soul is in danger of death. Because the vision of the church is anyone, someone, whoever brings back. Another implication is that your relationships do not exist for you. They can't. They don't exist just to make you happy, uncomfortable, and you don't join a church so you can fit in and have nice music, but this is a radical picture of community that is on mission to bring glory to God. Anyone, someone, whoever brings back, number three, save his soul, cover sins. Did you see that? Save his soul, cover sins. Think about those two words, save and cover. Those are two different words that James is employing here in the Greek. What is that saying? It is not saying that you are actually able to save someone. It can't mean that. It's saying that God uses your efforts to bring and enact salvation in people. Yes. There are times when people, how many times have you heard it? I thought I was a Christian my whole life, but then I realized I wasn't actually resting on Jesus. That there are people perhaps in the church or professing Christ, and your pursuit of them, God uses it to bring them to salvation. Sometimes for the first time. Because it was assumed before, now it's celebrated. And then there's that conspicuous word, cover. It's the same idea used in the Bible to talk about literally covering something. Because sin has an aspect of guilt and shame to it. So God has to make fig leaves to make coverings for them in Genesis chapter 3. And Psalm 32 talks about, cover me. And God is a hiding place. You know the shame of sin? This is an incredible vision. But when people sin against you, when people believe wacky things and you choose to not be annoyed at them, but maybe by listening and listening and listening and listening and doing a lot of listening and through patience and care and in love, not out of annoyance, you speak. You're protecting that person from all of what could have uncoiled in their life if they continued down the path of sin. When you lovingly care for someone, maybe it looks like, hey, you want to have breakfast? Hey, can we talk about, you know, tell me how you're really doing. That. You are fighting for their joy. For some people whose attachment to Jesus perhaps is not yet real, you are a part of God's plan for their salvation. I'm not exaggerating. He says, save his soul from death. That is the compelling vision for relationships. Friends, I think that's a big vision. When I meet people in heaven, imagine the delight and joy knowing that they might say to you, God used you to do a U-turn in my life. I didn't realize it, but I was heading for destruction in what I believed. Thank you. For loving pursuit. The sober reality of drifting, a compelling vision for relationships. Last thing is this, and we can close. Last strand is the greater drama of Jesus. May I reread our passage again? I think James writes it in such a way where we get new eyes to see what it means to be Christ-like. Let's close with this. If anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. I think every Christian agrees that being a Christian, since it has Christ in the label, that's where the word came about, means becoming Christ-like. So if you want to be Christ-like, it means to apply this in your community. This drama of bringing people back, do you see how epic this is written? People are wandering and you're diving in front of bullets. Sometimes they're the ones who are firing the bullets, and you're laying down your life so that they can see what is true. All you are doing is reenacting the drama of what actually Jesus has done for you. John 10, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs because he's hired hand. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, authority to take it up. This command I receive from my Father. Friends, if you truly belong to Jesus, James is not meant to have you shaking in your boots. It's meant to know that the good shepherd has you securely in his hand. evidence that he does. And we, all of us, are wanderers. The someone in James ultimately is Jesus Christ. The Bible is an epic story of people who have wandered, who have drifted, and Jesus is the one who has come to bring you back. Now you are charged with the responsibility of reenacting that drama every single day in your church. In truth, in grace, in love. If anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Let's pray.